receiving a handout which will right away tell you what the theme of the three times that I have with you in the morning, what the theme really is. And we're also going to turn to the Word of God, because that's where that theme comes from. I believe the Lord has laid it on my heart to speak to you about the need of love among us as the servants of God. And we shall begin by reading from 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. It's the fifth verse in this reading. That the illustration that you are now receiving is based on. I think that will become obvious. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read from there, then we're going to move to the sixth chapter, and then move over to 2 Timothy for a few verses there. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll wait until we've got the papers handed out, and then we can start reading God's Word without distraction. That's so important, isn't it? The reading of the Word of God. Thank you, brethren, very much. Appreciate that. Let's just close our eyes and address the Lord as we open His Word. Our Father, we can each of us say this morning in the very simplest level, and yet it's very profound, I love the Lord because He hath heard my prayer. We all began there in our Christian experience. We thank You for the fact that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. We know that we are loved of Him. And by the grace of God, we love Him in return. And yet, Lord, we read exhortations in Your Word to maintain love among ourselves and love towards Yourself. And indeed, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. So as we venture out onto this immense subject, we ask You, O God, to give us the help and the grace that we need, both in delivering the message and in hearing it. We pray that each of us may learn to sift the wheat from the chaff and that which is given, and that we may prove all things and hold fast that which is good. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the command, or the charge, or the instruction, is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and genuine faith. Chapter 6, please, of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. Now you will see from your illustration what we are planning to do. You have an illustration which sets before you the importance of love. It's the estuary of the river. It's the fulfillment, if you like, of the desire of those tributaries. You can trace it all up in the left-hand corner of the picture to the grace of God, of course. That's where all the graces that we may have must spring from. Otherwise, they are not real. But it is out of those three tributaries that the river is filled and flows out into the estuary, which is love. And that, as I understand it, is the ministry of a man of God. Now, when we talk about a man of God, I am not seeking to apply that word here in this context to full-time workers only. Other than full-time workers, people other than full-time workers can qualify for the title man of God. I also have to admit that we do not have the appellation in Scripture, woman of God. But I believe it can be shown that it's not part of God's design for a man, even a single man, to represent God publicly apart from the sympathy and the support of godly women. So I hope that as we address this subject of being a man of God, you will not think of me as being chauvinistic or elitist in any way. We're using that term as it is used in Scripture. It is used in the Scripture of a number of men in the Old Testament, 12 in all, I believe, and among them are people like Moses, David, Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, and then five others who remain anonymous. We don't know their names. They were simply called the man of God. Those people will have to wait their naming and their recognition till we get into the kingdom. We meet them there, God's servants. But all of these persons were God's spokespersons in their day. They had a word from God for their times. And I think that's a good definition of a man of God. I noticed the way the term was used as I moved through Scripture. In every case, you're encountering a person who could speak appropriately to the need of the hour because he was in touch with God. That made him a man of God. I would love to be that kind of man, wouldn't you? I aspire to be that. The sons of Issachar, we read, were men who understood the times, which had the knowledge of what Israel ought to do. So they stood in their own day and age, they surveyed the scene, and they had a view of that scene that they got from their fellowship with God. They did not absorb the current thinking. They did not allow what was going on around them to influence them. They listened instead to the voice of God and were able to speak for him into the darkness of their particular day. It's interesting that in the New Testament, that same word, man of God, is used of only one person, and we've read from the Scripture who that person is. His name is Timothy. He was God's man for his day. So we better ask, what were his times like? If the man of God speaks to the time in which he lives, and he speaks appropriately, he speaks for God, then what were the times in which Timothy lived? Well, the fourth chapter tells us that the Spirit speaks explicitly about the later times, and then we also read that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, I believe that Timothy lived in a situation which mirrored those last days, those last times that God allowed in those early days of the church's history, certain developments to take place, to which Timothy had to address himself. And he was charged by the apostle to deal courageously with the situation that had arisen in his day. But I think the important thing for us to remember is that those days are a reflection of the days in which we are now living. That those conditions in 1st and 2nd Timothy have found even a fuller expression than perhaps even in Timothy's days. Therefore, we need those who can stand up and speak for God and be influenced not by current thinking, but by the Holy Scriptures, and can speak for the Lord in that way. If you look at the context of our reading in 1 Timothy, you will notice in the third verse, and it's important for us to get the context of our verse before focusing in on it and seeking to develop it. Verse 3 says that I urged upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Strange doctrines. Those that might be perhaps based in some measure on the Word of God, and yet not truly reflect all that the Word of God would teach on that subject. In other words, Scriptures taken out of context, made to say something they are not actually saying, so that the result is a strange, a foreign teaching, something which the Word of God really does not countenance, but might be supported by an odd verse or an understanding or a misunderstanding of a verse of Scripture. I don't need in such a company as this surely to say, brethren, we have to be careful in handling the Word of God, that we handle truths in the light of all that the Scripture has to say about those truths, and not to run with a peculiar slant on a verse. For example, I heard in a congregation recently, and I like to use the word congregation rather than assemblies, because assembly to me has come to mean something which is purely reverential, and the congregation simply expresses the same word, same idea. So I like to speak about congregation, so allow me that peculiarity, if you will. God made him, I heard, in one congregation. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And the exposition given was, forgive me saying it publicly, but it was a shocker that the Lord Jesus was actually turned into sin. That holy person actually became sin in the sense that he was made into a the way I express it, kind of a mass or a bundle of sin. And there became hateful to God and bore that punishment. The shocking thing to me was that when the elders were approached about this, they couldn't see what there was to be concerned about. Now, what do you do in a day like this when teachings like that, and I could name others that I have heard, are being pushed, and the name of the Lord is being dishonored? strange or foreign teachings. Then there are groundless teachings. You'll notice it says here, not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths. Now, myths are things that have come out of the human mind. They have no basis in Scripture at all, really. They have basis in our own imagination. And I am surprised at the number of times I hear in congregations today words like, I think Jesus meant this, or I think Jesus did that for this reason. And so often the conclusion is just nothing but a speculation, which is profitless to say the very least. We need to be extremely careful. If we are to be men and women of God, to be careful how we speak about the law of Jesus. There are fruitless teachings. It says they lead only to speculation rather than God's provision by faith. And that's what all these teachings do. They lead us down an avenue that takes us away from God and His truth. What would be the ministry then of a man of God under such conditions? And those conditions are developing across our continent. I can't speak for other parts of the world. I haven't been there, but I can speak for what I see developing on this continent. And I'm asking myself, what should my ministry be, and how should I conduct myself in the midst of this confusion? The ministry of the man of God has to be, please notice, first of all, adequate. That's number one. His ministry has to be adequate or sufficient. It has to be pointed. That is, it has to be going somewhere. There's a point to the ministry that is given. And it has to be authoritative. It has to be something that is beyond question. It must be true to the Word of God. It has to be adequate. It has to be pointed. It has to be authoritative. Scripture here talks in verse 4 of God's dispensation or provision, which is by faith. Godly edifying, I think it says in the King James, verse 9. But the idea seems to be, from what I can understand, though I'm not a Greek scholar and someone can put me right, but the idea behind it seems to be that which God has provided for the nourishment, the blessing, and the upbuilding of His people. That is adequate. God has given us resources that are adequate in the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And God has given us in His Word then that which is His provision. So the man of God must be dealing with the truths that express what God has done for mankind and what God intends for His church. And what God plans to do in the future. These are God's dispensation. These are God's provision which is by faith. These make for godly edifying. We can only find those things within the pages of our Bible. We cannot find them elsewhere. They are found within the book of God. So it's that which God has provided. That makes it an adequate ministry. The man of God must have an adequate ministry because he has a grasp of all the Scripture. Of course, we're always learning, at least I am anyway, or having to learn. And so we never finish learning what is in the Word of God. But we all know, do we not, that that Word is adequate. It's God's provision that is given to us in that Word. And then it must be appointed kind of teaching that is to be given by the man of God. For it says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction, the outcome, the purpose of our instruction, what we're driving at, what we're pointing towards, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Now that stands in contrast, surely, to that which is mere speculation, that which is an endless genealogy leading you nowhere. This ministry that the man of God has to be adequate, it has to be pointed, and it has to be that which all must learn to trust and believe. It is authoritative, you will notice. It says, the goal of our instruction, or the goal of this teaching, or the goal of this charge, and that word appears in different forms throughout 1 Timothy. Will you notice it not only in our verse here, but if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11, prescribe, says the NASB, and teach these things, or charge these things. This is the instruction. This is the charge. This is the thing you are to prescribe. This is the thing you are to teach. This is the thing you are to command. So the teaching of the man of God must be adequate in that it comes from Scripture. It must be pointed. He must be moving towards that which God wants him to develop and teach. It has a goal. It has a purpose. And it must be authoritative because it comes from God. You are to prescribe without any waffling and to teach these things. Chapter 5, verse number 7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. And then notice chapter 6 and verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. And then notice again verse 17. Instruct those who are rich. Now, all those words come from the same root. That is, there is a command behind this. There is a charge behind this. This instruction is something that must be given and delivered with all authority, not because the man of God has authority in himself, but because of the authority of the Word of God. He must charge these things. So that means that the man of God must be gracious, but forceful and authoritative. Whoever speaks, says Peter, let him speak, as it were, the very oracles of God. And that's our responsibility, brethren, isn't it? To speak for God and to speak from God's word. And then we can speak with all authority. And it's absolutely imperative in this day in which we live that you and I do just that. That we get back into the Word of God and make sure that we are really grasping what it teaches if we are to be men whom God will use. And then we must hold everything in balance, rightly dividing the Word of truth, so that our ministry is moving towards a definite purpose, a purpose defined for it within the Word of God. The goal of our instruction is. And then that ministry must be authoritative because it comes from the Word. Prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. Now it's interesting that it's addressed to Timothy in that way, because Timothy could have been addressed by the apostle in another way, a more warm and affectionate way. There was indeed a relationship between the apostle and Timothy, which was very intimate and very lovely indeed. He could speak of Timothy as his child in the faith. He could speak of Timothy and say that he served with me as a son with a father. So there was a loving, warm relationship between the aged apostle and this junior man of God. But Paul, when he writes to Timothy, you'll notice in verse 1, He doesn't write in those terms. He writes as an apostle. He speaks for God. What he says here in Timothy is for this day and for this generation, because it has been written in the Word of God, and it's written by an apostle. I'm sure that I really don't need to say this, and yet let me just emphasize it, that we must never be caught in seeing any difference between those portions of the New Testament which may appear in red in our Bibles, and those which appear in black in the epistles, which happen to be the teaching of the apostles. They are of equal authority. That needs to be said. I really believe that in these days. They are of equal authority. The Lord Jesus promised when he went back to heaven, he said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. They were not in a condition to receive them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. He is another comforter, just like me. There is no difference in that sense, no difference of emphasis or purpose. The Holy Spirit is simply extending the ministry of Christ into the New Testament epistles. If any man among you think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, says Paul, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, when we play around with something that is written in the New Testament letters, and we say, well, Jesus didn't say this, or this is not of great so great an importance as what Jesus said, we're actually arguing with what Jesus says from heaven by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be aware of that fact when we grapple with the Holy Spirit. Now, the end of the commandment. Let's just look at the estuary this morning for a little while together. The end of the commandment is love. Now that means that Timothy would have to provide an example of love. And let me suggest to you that that is the priority of a man of God. If the end of all that God has to say is love. Now, not all that God has to say is about love. You understand that? There are some things in the Word of God that we would not think of as being an expression of love, as we understand. But it all comes from the loving heart of God, and it ends its purpose. The whole goal of the teaching is that love might be set forth and seen in the kingdom of God. So it's a priority of the man of God that he be an example of love before he teaches it. Before he teaches about love, it's important that he is an example of it. Or, shall we say, the two must go together, that as he teaches love, he must himself be an example of love. Now, what is love? Well, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. My wife has a little poem that goes like this. Love is such a funny thing, something like a lizard. It wraps itself around your heart and nibbles at your gizzard. Well, a lot of people, you know, think that's what love is. My wife does not, but she likes to quote the poem as a little joke. And you know, a lot of people think that's what love is. That it's a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling that we get inside. And we confuse it with liking something, or being drawn to something, or attracted towards something. And told me just recently, I don't love my wife anymore. Been married to her for 25 years. As I began to talk with him, I discovered that he'd never loved his wife. He thought he had, He'd been attracted to her for the wrong reasons. He did not know what love was. And there are many today, even in churches, congregations, who do not really know what love is. And I'm still exploring the vastness of this subject.
This message is continued on the other side.
Now, Moses did not always feel, and he was one who was called a man of God. Moses did not always feel warm and fuzzy about the children of God. They were not always nibbling at his gizzard, I can tell you that. They were extremely irritating to him. And this man of God was often provoked by the people of God. To one point he said, "Here now, you rebels, must I bring you water out of this rock?" No, they were not always those that would have made him feel warm and fuzzy towards them. And yet he knew that God loved them. And this moderated that man of God. "He loves the people," he wrote. "All your holy ones are in your hands. They followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your word." Moses charged us with the law. Why did Moses charge them with the law? Because he knew God loved the people. They needed God's word. Therefore, love is not to be understood as a feeling of attraction towards some object or person. It is something I decide to do as an act of the will. That's the important thing to remember. God set his love upon us. He chose to love us. Not because I am loving, not because God is love. And he chose to focus his love on that which is utterly unworthy of his consideration. God commends his love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we must not think of love as something that is provoked by its object. Love is something that we must sometimes express when we don't feel love. And that is not hypocrisy. When we don't feel warmly towards a person. When we don't feel that there's anything in that person that is drawing out our affections, still God may command us to love. And if we are to be men of God, sometimes we're going to meet with people and have to deal with people who will oppose us. But still the man of God must be motivated by love, or that's the end of the charge. Love is what God wants to be seen. But now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean acceptance. People want acceptance today. I have a young man who visits me from time to time. I have a strong suspicion that he has no place in the fellowship of God's people, but I'm not sure. His conduct, I suspect, is wrong. I suspect he is a homosexual. And I'm facing him up with this, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't admit it, so I'm waiting to see what God will do. But I know what he wants of me. He wants me to accept him the way he is. People talk, you know, about God accepting us. Well, God accepted us the way we are, so we must accept other people. Now, that isn't the teaching of Scripture. God did not accept us the way we are. God took us in hand in order to change us and to make us into the image of his Son. He didn't leave us where we were. And that's what acceptance means. Leave me where I am. Let me be myself. I'm happy with me. You should be happy with me. And I'll be happy with you. That's acceptance. And people mistake that for love. And people are encouraging us today in congregations to practice acceptance because, quote, that's an expression of love. It is not. I was walking through our mall recently, and of course it wasn't a Christian sentiment, but I noticed with interest a picture of a unicorn, and you know that's often a symbol of the New Age. And underneath was a little bit of doggerel. It said this. I don't know where it came from. Don't walk in front of me. I may not follow. Don't walk behind me. I may not lead. Walk beside me and be my friend. Doesn't that sound cozy? Let me translate that for you. I want company at all costs. Even if I've not decided that you will provide a good example. And I do not care enough to be sure that I provide a good example for you. What I really want is for us to accept one another. But that is not love. What is love then? Well, love must always be regulated by the divine pattern of love that we have in the Scripture. And we have such a wonderful example, of course, the supreme example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Love must always run along the lines of God's Word. Now, let's just develop that a little bit. The Scripture says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep his commandments. So if I compromise in order to keep your fellowship, to express love towards you, I am not expressing biblical love at all. That is not the love of God. That is not the love I'm called to show. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, am I a loving father to my children if I spoil them? No, I am not. I may think it's love to spoil my children because I want them to have warm, fuzzy feelings about me and to delight to see me come in the door because what's Daddy brought us today, you know? Am I showing love to my children because I buy them things and I seek to win their affection in that way? No, I am not showing love to my children. How do I show divine love to my children? When I walk in such a way that I lay down for them an example to follow. If I don't do that, I do not love. If I do not lay down a pattern which I have learned to be good for me, for other adults, a pattern that I have derived from the Word of God, a pattern that I understand to be according to his Word, if I do not follow that pattern and thus lay down a good example to them, then I am not loving my children at all. I have to be an example. I do not love God's people when I'm prepared to compromise his instructions in order to keep fellowship with them. That is not love. That's like crossing at a red light with a friend at an intersection because he's in a hurry. He wants to dash across the road against the red light. And I go with him because I want to maintain fellowship with him. Is that love? No, it is not. It's encouraging him in a wrong path. So you see, love is not acceptance. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love must always be regulated and motivated by what is in the Word of God. Now, for a person to be a man of God, he must example this in family relationships. We don't know anything about Timothy's wife, if he had one. But we do know that in the passage that Paul wrote to Timothy, he speaks about those who are to give leadership in the assemblies, the elders, the shepherds, and he says that they must be certain kinds of persons. And we learn from that passage that God's trial run as to this love is a man's wife and his children. Now, if you are single, that's fine, but it still has to do with relationships. I was a single young man for a good number of years after I first went out into the work of the Lord, and I learned very swiftly that one has to be very careful about relationships when you're in a home, staying with other people, how you conduct yourself towards the wife and mother in that family. You could easily become a threat to the husband if you are not careful. You've experienced that, I am sure. It's very important, then, that we respect the husband, wife, father, children, mother, children relationship in the homes in which we have contact or in our own home, that we conduct ourselves in a way that is befitting a man of God. Let me say a little bit, I trust, with humility, and not trying to hurt anybody who's made a mistake or an error in this matter as I would judge it. I'm not trying to hit at anybody or anything in particular, except just to be faithful to what I find in the Word of God here. A man of God has to be very careful about how he treats his wife. Very careful indeed. Some workers, it has seemed to me, treat their wives as an adjunct to their ministry. There are some little things that God has attached on to their calling. And the wife is made to serve the ministry and the husband. And disaster follows that. That is wrong, brother, and I'm convinced of that. Those people who do that have never learned to drop the mine and adopt the ours. They must learn that it's not just me and my ministry to which God has called me, but if I choose to be married, then it becomes our ministry. My wife is going to be involved in that ministry. If I feel that that would be a hindrance, then please don't get married. Don't get married if you're going to sacrifice your wife on the altar of your devotion. That's not right. That's not fair. If you don't learn to make it your combined ministry, your wife will be grieving at home, for she may not share your noble ambition. And she may think sometimes that other things should have priority, and you've not realized it. And you've not really sufficiently waited, perhaps. And what happens is that your children sense this. very often they learn to become rebels and to despise God. I could give you examples, but it would be most uncharitable, even of those who passed away. I've had the privilege of being with some in the Lord's work at the end of their journey a number of times. I've had that privilege. And a number of times I've heard evangelists say, if I had it to do again, I wouldn't do it that way. I thought I was being faithful to the Lord, and I thought that this was part of my sacrifice. But I failed to realize what I was doing to my wife and to my family. As soon as you get married, if you do, your ministry will narrow in certain areas, and it will expand in other areas. At least that's how I have found it to be. A matter of personal testimony, forgive me for doing this, but I really want to be practical here. When I faced this challenge of getting married and the importance of showing true love in my home, I thought, well, the important thing is before we launch out on this new endeavor together, that we learn to be together. So I was prepared to spend months almost absenting myself from usual activities in order to make sure that I was developing the appropriate relationship that a man should have with his wife. I'm not talking about anything physical here, I'm just talking about what is social and what is appropriate between a husband and wife, communion, fellowship together, a oneness of purpose, and I was prepared to devote months to that if necessary. My wife made it very easy. She seemed to be of one mind with me almost from the very beginning. We began to serve God much quicker than I'd expected as a couple. And when I received invitations to go to meetings, I don't make the decision on my own. Sit down with my wife and I say, what do you think about this, dear? Particularly this was true when the children were young. And if she raised an objection, which she did very rarely, but sometimes said, don't you think you've been away this time, do you think you maybe should spend some time at home? That was a red light for me. I've learned to listen to my wife, because I trusted her, I still do. And so we discuss those invitations when they come in. That's very, very important. But anyway, that's what he said. They're all creeps. Well, I knew I had a problem on my hands. I really prayed about it, and I said to him, "Son, you are brought up in a religious family." I didn't want to say a Christian family. That might imply that he wasn't a Christian. I was pretty sure that underneath it all he was. But he's just having struggles. So I said, you're brought up in a Christian family and your father's in the Christian work. I'd just ask you to do something out of respect for them if you would. Oh, what's that? Well, I'm going to give you liberty to go to any church you want to. But all I ask is that you go to church every Sunday while you're living in this home. Oh. Okay, that was great. Came back a few weeks later and he said, Dad, they're all creeps out there. What do you know? He's become a creep himself. Well, I just threw that in just to kind of amuse you a little bit. But the important thing, my brothers and sisters, is that your wife must be secure in your love. See, when I go out and I'm staying in other people's homes, or I'm visiting, my wife needs to know I have eyes for only one woman, and it's her. I owe that to her. I must be very, very careful about how I conduct myself around other women that are single or married. That's tremendously important. I could give you examples, but it would be inappropriate and unwise of brothers who it seems to me, maybe it's just because I'm a stuffy old Englishman and you know you keep your distance in these things, old chap. But anyway, it seems to me that sometimes some of us are a little too affectionate with the opposite sex. I think it's something we really have to watch. Your wife must be secure in your love. That's your first business. If you don't secure that, you've got no anchor. You've got no basis for going out and serving outside. One businessman that I know who is primarily a believer and a Christian and devoted to the Lord and his work, but he's a very successful businessman. And he says, I have learned to judge men by looking at expression on their wives' faces. Isn't that interesting? If there's a look of contentment there, he says, I feel I can probably trust that man. She will reflect what type of man he is. So we must begin in the home. To give an example there, that's where we must begin. No amount of spiritual gift will compensate for the lack of love, as God defines it in His Word. No amount of spiritual gift, even the gift that He has given, will compensate for the love that I ought to show. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. There can be sacrifice without love. I could give all my possessions to feed the poor. I could deliver my body to be burned. But if I do not have love, profits nothing. But there cannot be love without sacrifice. That's what comes with love. You've only to see it in a home with a father and mother as they are raising their family. What tremendous sacrifices they're called upon to make. Only as we've got older do we realize what our parents did for us, right? They sacrifice. Because there can be no love without sacrifice and without cost. How does that work out in the work of the Lord? Well, you must be prepared for your love to be unrequited, unreturned in the things of God. Even among those whom you serve, you must be prepared, I must be prepared, that our love may not be returned. When our Lord approached Jerusalem, incarnate love, He wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. But if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Apparently that was the way. The Corinthians were not returning love that he showered upon them. Well, I'm not going to find resources for that love in myself, am I? If I try to, I shall only end up saying I can't do it more. There's not in here the resources to meet the demands for the love that is required of the man of God. There are not the resources in here. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We must keep ourselves primarily in the love of God. That is, sensing surely that I am loved of Him. And I must keep myself enjoying that love, feeding on that love. I am a man loved of God. This will help me in the cold winds of service for God as I move among people who may not appreciate the ministry and the service that God calls me to render. We must pay attention to the tributaries of such love. You notice it there in the diagram, that true biblical love comes from a person who knows what it is to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And we shall look at those things, God willing, in the days to come, and I trust that God will bless his word to your hearts this morning as we have looked at it together. Thank you, brother.